Well, turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 6. We are starting now, Daniel 6, and Belshazzar, of course, was deposed and defeated, put to death along with the rest of his cabinet. And we start then in Daniel 6 with a whole new kingdom, really, an whole new royalty. And so we're going to jump right in, because right in the very first passage of this chapter of the book, we run into some problems, and so we're just going to address them. So I'm going to start really with Daniel 5:30, and it said, "And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." I am now about 62 years old. So I can kind of relate with the age thing going on here. And that's a really important statement about his age as we kind of understand who he is. "And it pleased Darius," chapter 6, verse 1, "to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom." So our question is who is Darius? Because there is a confusion in history about who took and captured Babylon. The Cyrus Cylinder records that King Cyrus the Great captured Babylon. So who was it? Was it Cyrus the Great, or was it Darius, the 62-year-old guy? And so who is this Darius? And often they can't figure out who he is because they couldn't find him in any records. So the question is who he is. So we're going to go to a lineage in order to find out and understand who Darius is and how he relates to Cyrus. We're not going to go all the way back into the beginning of the Persian Empire, which started with Achaemenid's dynasty. We're just going to go back to king of the Medes, Astyages. And Astyages had two children. His first was a daughter, Princess Mandane. And her father picked out for her a husband, a Cambyses. And he picked him out because he was a weak individual, and he knew that he would not be a threat to his throne. Okay, he had also a child, a son, who would be his successor, and that was Sixarus. And Sixarus is said by the Greeks to be Darius, because the Greeks would say, well, Darius, whose name, or the Greeks called Sixarus. And so we see then is that in this lineage that we have Darius, who, because this is a Greek historian who has given us this information, so he's given them a Greek name, even though his Persian name would have been Darius. So over here we have Mandane and her husband, and they have a child, and his name is Cyrus. So Darius, according to this theory of lineage, is the uncle of Cyrus. And so when Darius then becomes king, he's got to deal with his nephew. And the question is where does this shift take between Darius and Cyrus? Well, the interesting thing about our passage, we're going to go back to that. Oops, let's go back to this. It says that Darius the Mede. And so we have this Medo-Persian Empire, and what the scriptures emphasize is that Darius is a Mede, and that he received the kingdom. It doesn't say that he captured the kingdom. It says that he received the kingdom, and the question is, who did he receive it from? Well, who conquered the city? Cyrus. And so he gives his uncle charge over Babylon and that area of Babylonia. And so we see that now, so the question is where does Cyrus fall in? How does he become the king over the Medo-Persian Empire? So we'll get to some of that in a little bit. Josephus wrote, "Babylon was taken by Darius. And when he, with his kinsman Cyrus, had put an end to the dominion of the Babylonians, he was 62 years." I think that it was Cyrus who took Babylon, and he gave it to his uncle. Because somewhere along the line, I think what happened is that as Darius is getting older, he has this young nephew who is growing up, and he is on the rise politically. And we're going to see how people in that culture became king in a little bit. So you got to hold on. How did they become king in the Persian Medo Empire is very important to why Cyrus is king and Darius is not. But Darius was given, so he receives the kingdom of Babylon. Now, Cyrus the Great, he was very good militarily. And so he goes through and he conquers all the way from Greece to India and down to Egypt. He conquers this whole area. But he was a very kind conqueror. And so he would go in and he would release prisoners that the Babylonians had made. He was instrumental in helping the Jews go back to their land. And so he was very kind. But he had a son named Darius, named after his uncle. It says that Darius, his son, Cyrus's son, was very brutal. He was so brutal that he kicked his wife so hard that it killed their baby, because she was pregnant. It killed their baby. And so when it came to become king, the nobles are the ones who elected the king. They affirmed the king. And they weren't going to choose Darius. So the way they were going to choose the king was by the sacred horses, because they held horses to be sacred. And they had a line of people who wanted to be king, and whose ever horse neighed first in the morning would be king. So the story goes. So Darius, being the conniver that he is, went out, and because all the horses were stallions, he went out and got a mare that was in heat. And he brought it to the stables and put that mare next to his horse so that when the sun rose, his horse neighed first. And he was made king. But he was very brutal, very brutal. So, back to our passage. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. You see, in the Persian Empire, their political structure was to decentralize. You had the king who ruled, but he had all these counselors that would rule throughout the kingdom. And they would come together. They were the nobles that formed a council that would give counsel to the king on how to rule properly in the empire. And they were the information people. Or I was in Gary's class today, or they were also the tax collectors. And, you know, that's what they emphasized. They were tax collectors. So they were the information brokers of the kingdom. And so over them, he put three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might not suffer loss, because it was important that the king did not rule poorly, because he was held accountable if he ruled poorly. And so he depended on all these council people, so he would want to pick wise people. And so how does Daniel become one of the top three? Well, because his character was known throughout the empire. And, you know, at this time, he's getting up there. One person said he was about 80 years old. You know, so this is not the young Daniel from Daniel 1. He's been through all these kings. And so his character is well known. He becomes one of the top three. Now, what you're going to see throughout this chapter is the word then, which shows movement in the history. And it's say, then this happened. Then this happened. Then this happened. So it keeps us moving along, keeps the reader going. What's going to happen next? What's going to happen next? So in verse 3, then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because of an excellent spirit that was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that in a very short period of time, he had become so well known to Darius that Darius liked him. Darius liked him. They'd become friends, I think. And Darius was like, I'm going to make you over the whole kingdom. How would you like that if you were the other satraps? You wouldn't. You'd feel that this usurper, this Jew, was given prominent in this kingdom that was Medo-Persian. And so what happens? And if you're reading this for the first time, you're going, oh, you know, the plot is thickening here. So in verse 4, the high officials and the satraps sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel in with regard to the kingdom. But they could not find no ground of complaint for any fault because of his faithfulness, and no error of fault was found in him. He was such a man of integrity, of high character. When they looked at him, he was not going to compromise anything about his life. That was Daniel. It started when he was a teenager, and it kept on going until he is around 80 years old now. He was a man of faithfulness and integrity. That's what Darius saw in him and why he wanted him to rule over everything. But you know, in politics, jealousy runs supreme. So these men said, we shall not find any ground or for complaint against the Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Now I want you to hold on to that phrase, the law of his God, because that is important in the contrast to the law of the Medes and Persians. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, now there's 120 satraps. You try to get 100 people into one room and say, we have everything in agreement, that is really difficult. So they may have done that because they might have all been jealous, or it might have been a very vocal few who are using the term, well, you know, everybody wants to do it, you know, and so they're using that power of influence. But it's his counselors who are now going to him. The people that he has set around him who he trusts to help him make good law. And so they say to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom and the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you. You know, who's he? What are they playing to? His ego. And if you're king, you got an ego, right? So they're playing to the, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the lion den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document injunction. Now, so we have the law of God, and we have the law of the Medes and the Persians. And this is important. You know, so we need to look at these two things to understand what is going on in the text. So, the law of the Medes and Persians. The first Iranian ruling house was a dynasty of lawyers. Got that, Scott? All right, man. You could be king someday. All right, so the first house was they were lawgivers. They came around and they said that law is really good. And they had this religion. I never can pronounce it. It's Zoroastrians, I think it's something like that. We'll see it again here. They had three books, one of knowledge, one of law or science, and one of law and one of pure religion. And they all were of equal value. So they valued knowledge, they valued law, and they valued religion. Now, the interesting thing about the Zoroastrians is that they believed in one God. They were monotheistic, and it was a transcendent, all-good, uncreated, supreme creator deity. So if you have a Mazda, it means wise lord, all right? They also believed in a dualistic world in which there was good and there was evil. There was heaven and there was hell. So this is what the Zoroastrians believe. So when King Darius comes in and he gets to know Daniel, they have a commonality. Now the question is do they worship the same God? Well, they don't. But their system of law is based on this whole idea of their creator. But what they did was, is that law became the supreme emblem or the supreme character of their God. And the aim of that law was to promote good religion and knowledge among men. So there's very specific need for this law, and it was to promote good religion. And it was called the law of abidingness. That was the characteristic of the supreme God. It wasn't a personal God, but it was a God of law. And so they'd make these laws. But when Daniel looked at law, he would look at the law of God in a completely different way. So if we go to Psalm 19, we see how the psalmist is talking about the law of God. And it's not in this formal, you know, you got to obey this, you got to obey this, you got to obey this. It's a real personal description of law. So we have here the different words, the first white words, the first white words talking about the different ways in which the law is described. It's a testimony, it's precepts, it's commandments, it's fear, and it's rules. Completely different way that King Darius would have looked at law. The most important thing is that all of these are from whom? The Lord. Because in Darius's, or the Persian Empire, they had a god, one god, but law didn't come from him. It came from the people who wrote it down. They might have depended on wisdom from him, but they wrote it down. But for the Jew, for us, the law comes from God himself for very specific purposes. The law is perfect. The testimony is sure. The precepts are right. The commandment is pure. Fear is clean. Rules are true. And then there is what it does inside of us. The law revives our soul. It makes wise the simple. The precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. Commandments are pure, enlightening the eyes. Fear is clean. It endures forever. I mean, think about that. Someone that's already set up here, I think it was Steve, he says, you know, perfect love casts out what? Fear. So our fear of the Lord is not, we don't tremble in terror. We stand in awe and wonder, and it endures forever. And the rules are true, and they're righteous altogether. See, this is how Daniel looked at the law in contrast to Darius. Now, what's interesting in Psalm 19, verse 10, it says, more to be desired are they than gold, which reminded me again of what Isaiah had said about the Medes. He said, look, they have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. And so, they were more concerned about their legal system than they were about cash. That's kind of what Isaiah is saying. And it kind of plays true. They were very much dwelling on the issues of law in their government. Okay? Now, the nobles, all right? The nobles, the satraps that they had around them. Who were they? Well, the Medes and the Persians were a free people. They had a king, yes, but they were free. They were ruled by a king, but they appointed that king. The king had great power, but he was not above the law. The council of nobles was always a power that the great king respected and constantly went to consult. Okay, so he would go to them and consult. Why? Because it was the assembly who voted to affirm the king. And we saw this in the story of Darius, right? It was the nobles who came together and they were going to affirm who the king was. So in a sense, they were voting on who the king would be. The king then was responsible to the assembly for good government. So now that he's king, he has to make sure that he is maintaining good government. The king could be tried and deposed if he failed in his duty to maintain good government. Wow. The nobles had that power in the Persian judicial system. All right. So back to our text. They got the king to make this edict. Now, there's another thing about the law we're going to learn here in a minute, which is very important. But right now, what we're looking at is when Daniel knew. You see, Daniel knew that these men were going to do this. It did not catch him by surprise. He probably, you know, he had friends with, and they probably told him, Dan, you got to be careful, man. You know, this is what's happened. But you know what Daniel does not do? He does not try to manipulate the situation. He didn't go to the king and say, hey, whoa, 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 you know, king, you know me, I can't do this. He didn't do that. He let it play out. And when he knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks to God as he had done previously. Now, this all took a while, all right? So they didn't just go to Daniel right away because he did this 3 times a day. They wanted to make sure that they had Daniel cold. So then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Well, my goodness, they just must have been walking along and just said, well, let's stop by Daniel, see what he's doing. No, they were in agreement. All along the way, these conspirators wanted Daniel out of the way. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign the injunction? We're holding you accountable to good government, and you signed it, that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the lion's den. The king answered and said, You bet I did. And if you find anybody there, we're going to make it happen. Because you know it is the law of the Medes and Persians, and it cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, O king, Daniel, you know your buddy is one of the exiles. This is a term of derision. One of the exiles from Judah. He pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. He is being flagrantly disobedient to the law of the Medes and Persians, and you need to do something about it, or we will depose you. That is their power over the king. Because what does the king do? He becomes distressed. He becomes agitated. He doesn't, now, because you remember what happened with Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar makes the same kind of law. He's talking into doing it, right? So he makes the same kind of law about the golden statue. But when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't bow down, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He gets mad. The color in his face changes. He is outraged. And then when he gives them a second chance and they don't comply, he is so mad that he's going to throw them into the lion's den. Now, Darius is not reacting that way. He had a friendship with Daniel. He was distressed. And he started to do something. What did he do? He didn't come in and say, well, I'm king. I'm not going to do it. He labored till the sun went down to rescue him. What was he doing? He probably went back to the scrolls and was trying to find a legal way out of this. How do I get them to change? Because I cannot disagree with the law. Now, remember, you go into Esther, and King Xerxes, who's a Mede and Persian, he makes a law similar to this, and he can't change it. And when he finds out that he had made a mistake, he doesn't change the law, but he makes another law that allows the Jews to protect themselves. So they can make more laws, but they cannot take the laws back that they've decreed. So then these men came by agreement to the king and said, now, O king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, because now he's stuck. He cannot change what's going on. And Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions, and the king declared to Daniel, you're deserving this. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, may your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, because they were not going to let anybody get in there and save him, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace, and this is really interesting, went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. I wonder who he was praying to. Because he really had a high view of Daniel and his God. I wonder if he started to realize that if change was going to take place, it had to start in him and who he sought. Well, daybreak, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And he came near to the den where Daniel was and cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, continually been able to rescue you from the lions? And he is in anguish, thinking that there was no way that was going to happen. And what happened? Oh, Daniel was a leading them, a lion's in a hymn. They were clapping their big brown paws. I love that line, you know. I'm sure they weren't. But Daniel said, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and you. I have done no harm to you, king. And God has rescued me because of it. And let me tell you, Darius was relieved. The king exceedingly glad. And he commanded that Daniel be taken out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted his God. And the king commanded, now catch this, and the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the lion's den. They, their children, and their wives. And before they hit the bottom, they were dead. Now, according to the law of the Persians, if any of the nobles, or even the king, specifically the nobles, acted treacherously against the law, they were to be destroyed, them and their families. You see, this passage is really restating what the Persian law said. And they acted treacherously using the law to bring down one of their own in terms of the nobles. And that was not allowed, and so the king was in his power and authority to destroy them all. And he did. Because the law of the Persians and Medes were harsh when they ruled. Well, then King Darius wrote to all the people, nations, languages that dwell on all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before God of Daniel. And then he says this about God, and it's just this personable worship, and I think that he's worshiping the Lord, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to no end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. You see, when you finally get your act straight and you look to the living God, it changes your heart. So the question for us, this is very important. So then this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So I think that Cyrus' dad was Persian. And so when the Persians and the Medes became one kingdom, Cyrus was king. And he ruled with his uncle, the Medes. So that's how the two fit together. Now, these are the themes of Daniel, and we could touch on any number of these. Daniel's faithfulness, Daniel's prayer life, the sovereignty control of God, consequences of treachery, and lion taming 101. Okay, we could touch any one of those, and we're not going to touch any of these. Because I think it is about the two laws. I think the battle going on here is not about God's control, because we've already established that all the way through. I think it's the battle is between the two laws. And these two laws are really two worldviews, because the laws of nations are always a reflection of people's values. Think about that. The laws of a nation always reflect the people's values. So look at our laws. What are our values? Now, we might disagree with laws, right? But at least when it comes to the lawmakers, the nobles, the magistrates, the satraps, they're the ones who make the laws, and it is a reflection of their values. So, what do we have in these two laws? Well, we have the objective truth of God. Objective because it is written down and it never changes. But man's law is subjective because it is written and it changes by the whim of those in power. Okay, and we saw that with Darius and Belshazzar. So with what God says is that his law he offers is holy and pure. It doesn't change. It's always holy and pure. Man's law offers unbridled passion. Unbridled passion. Follow after me and you can do anything you want. Oh, we got some laws to keep you from killing one another, but ultimately, just do what you want. God says, do what you want, but be holy and pure. God also says, I offer you life, and life abundantly. Life I offer you. What does the world offer us? Convenience. Convenience. God creates life, but it's inconvenient to the family, so they abort it. God gives life and meaning. The world says you only have meaning if you're productive. God offers life. God offers peace that surpasses all understanding. What does the world offer? Gratification. Immediate gratification. So if you're in a stressful situation, do you go to God and say, God, give me this peace that I can have in Christ, knowing that you're in control? Or in your stress, do you go and you eat? Are you an eater? Or maybe you go shopping. Maybe you go and buy something. Maybe you go out and work harder to make more money. What do you do for immediate gratification if you're in a stressful situation? Will tell you where your values lie. And God offers us a peace. And sometimes it's inexplicable because it goes against what the culture says. But it's true and deep and meaningful. He offers us freedom. The world offers conformity. Now, this is an interesting thing because what the world will say is, no, Christians want everybody to act just like one another. Yes and no. I mean, we have the freedom to do whatever we want to do within the confines of God's loving law. So what freedom do you have? We have the freedom to love one another. Well, that doesn't sound like freedom from the world's perspective. We have freedom to forgive those who have hurt us. We have freedom to offer grace to people who aren't worthy of it. We have freedom to do what is contrary to the world. We have freedom. And in that freedom, God gives us peace and life and holiness. But the world offers conformity. I love it when you go down into certain areas of large metropolises, you know, and you go down and everybody is going to be anti-conformists. So they all get tattoos. And they all wear the funky hair. And they stand on the street and go, we are not conforming. And you're going, really? You know, they all conform to something. They want conformity. And if you, it's kind of like gangs in the streets, you know, they'll accept anybody, right? But if you don't conform to their rules, they will kill you. And the world does that. If you don't conform to what they put as their standards, then you can't belong. Now, I will say that that's true among Christians as well. I mean, we do have a standard by which people have to conform, but you can only conform to it through the power of God inside of you. So we accept people from everywhere, no matter what, because we know that God can change them. They don't have to come to God when they're changed. They come to God and He changes them. That's what God offers us. God offers us love of Him. The world offers us love of self, which sounds good until you're the only one left because you don't love anybody else. What does God offer us? Love for others. What does the world offer us? Love of self. Because when you don't have the love of God, there's really no one else to love. And even the love that you do show to other people, it is very much self-consumed. I love them because of what they can do for me. And the sad thing is that oftentimes Christians are the same way. We love people for what they can give us. We love people if they do this. And God says, no, I've given you the freedom to love them regardless. Live that out in our lives, and we will change the people around us. Because then they'll see people like Daniel, who would not compromise his law and his love for God in order to conform to the world around him and not suffer loss. Because he did nothing wrong, and he did nothing to harm the king. So Psalm 1:1-2. Blessed is the man who walks, not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What law do you meditate on? The law of life and freedom in Christ? Or the law of the world that changes and shifts and one day will destroy us all? Let's pray. Father, I pray that like Daniel, you will be our only focus. And that is so hard. I think you've created wonderful people, Father, whose sin has given ADHD. And as much as we try to focus on you, everything else around seems to be more interesting, more exciting, more pleasurable, but they only bring about destruction. So, Father, help us to focus in on you. That we would put our eyes on Jesus and everything else would melt away. Because in him we have life and we have it abundantly. So I thank you for that, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.